Please join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. The context is verse 1 down through verse 19. Last week, we introduced the section by looking at the first six verses. This week, we'll cover verses 7 through 15, and then we'll cover the rest of the section next week. The reason why we're dividing this up into these three parts is that each one comprises enough content that I think it warrants its own sermon, but we read the full context so you can see where everything fits. Just by way of review, this is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man who had such an incredible ministry, and yet it was often eclipsed by the coming of the Lord Jesus and by the narrative accounts at the beginning of Matthew that refer to him. Obviously, this is appropriate. Whenever we study the scriptures, it is Christ who is going to rise up above everything else. But the reality is, at the time when Christ was born, there was already his predecessor on the scene. At the time when Christ came into the place where he began his earthly ministry, John had already been at it for quite some time. At the time when Jesus was delivering his messages and his sermons, it was Jesus who was the one who was the rising star, and John was the one who had been the preeminent prophet of the day. John, when he says that Christ must increase and he must decrease, was not merely expressing some kind of internal humble attitude. He was describing what literally had to happen if people were going to start following Jesus. The emphasis had been on John the Baptist for a very long time. The crowds had been for John the Baptist. The attention had been on John the Baptist. He was the one that everybody went out to listen to. He was the celebrity preacher of the day. He was the one everyone wanted to be like. He was the one that you wanted to serve under. He was the one that you wanted to have discipling you so that you could go out and say you were a disciple of John. So when John says that I must decrease, he means it. He's got to get out of the way in order that Jesus, the Messiah, the one that he was there to announce, could finally come into the place where everyone would see that he was not only a prophet, but he was also, in fact, the Son of God. John grew up in the home of a priest. John grew up in a home of faithful followers of God. John grew up in a good home. He grew up in a righteous home. He grew up in a home where there was pious parents. But he did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, in John's day, no one grew up in a Christian home because there were no Christians. There were only those who were looking forward to the one who we call the Christ. And John led a life of privilege. In this respect, I mean he was in the home of a man who was well-respected as a priest in those days. He came from a well-respected family. And what John did was he actually took what he had learned there in that family and in that household and brought it to the people in a rather unique and special way. And we'll get to describing that in a moment. But to really understand where he's coming from, we have to understand that this goes all the way back to the patriarchal period, all the way back to the very beginning. So we have to set the stage just briefly. When we talk about the patriarch, we talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those 12 sons was Levi. And from Levi came the very tribe that would be the priests that would come before God. You see, God had chosen a people, and he had allowed that people to serve him, and he became their God. And the way that he spoke to his people and the way that his people spoke to him was through mediators. And so when God created the priesthood, when he established that through Levi and then through Aaron, what he was doing was he was creating a way for the people to talk to God. So when they brought their sacrifices, they brought it to the priest, and the priest brought it to God, and God received it. And so from that time when it was established, when the children were wandering around in the wilderness after they left the captivity of Egypt, the priesthood began to develop. And then you may recall that we get into the conquest period, they move into the land. And at some point, the people, the children of Israel, they look around and they say, all these other nations have priests, but all these other nations also have kings. I wish we had a king. And they begin to appeal to the prophets to give them a king. And so eventually God says through Samuel that the people have rejected me, and you can go ahead, and if a king is what they want, a king is what we'll give them. And that's why you end up with Saul. And then you remember from Saul goes to David, from David to Solomon. And Solomon brings the kingdom, as it were, into the place where everyone thought that it was about as good as it could possibly get. And then Solomon dies, and his foolish son takes over and splits that kingdom, divides it up, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. And those northern 10 tribes are eventually taken away into captivity by the Assyrians, and as tribes were never heard from again. The 2 southern tribes are eventually taken away by the Babylonians. The Babylonians hold them there for 70 years. Why? Because the people had neglected 70 of the annual Sabbaths, where they were supposed to take a year off and not work. Well, ask anybody these days. Work for 6 years and take a year off. Most of us would not be able to save up enough money in 6 years to take the 7th year off. And the same thing was true back then. They didn't trust God. And they said, you know what, I think we're going to just work anyway. And so God said, well, that was my rule, and you broke it, and therefore my land is going to get its rest, and so I'm going to take you off of it. And off they go to Babylon for 70 years. But there's this guy in Babylon who got taken away. His name is Daniel. And Daniel is meditating on God's word, and he begins to connect the dots, and he realizes, you know what, we are about ready to go back, according to prophecy, into that land. And sure enough, they are granted permission by the king to go back and to reestablish their city of Jerusalem. Now, they have been off the scene for 70 years. There's not much left. I mean, they're going back to a pretty desolate, destroyed place. But God allows them to reestablish the walls, reestablish the priesthood, or reestablish everything going on. But there was something that was missing. Namely, they weren't allowed to reestablish a king, and they hadn't reestablished the second group of people, and that is the prophets. I said earlier that the priests are the ones who made it possible for the people to talk to God. The prophets were the ones who allowed God to speak to the people. Now, it's not that God couldn't just declare from the heavens and everyone could hear him, but he chose to use these mediators. So the priests brought their words to God, and God, through the prophets, brought his words to the people. And now the history of the prophets goes all the way back to Elijah. He was probably the most well-known of the prophets, kind of the one who really started the whole thing off. And he was predicting long before the people were even taken away, the northern tribes to Assyria. But what you have is throughout the whole Old Covenant, you have numerous prophets that rise up and they speak for God. Now, what's so interesting to me is that the prophetic work carried on right up until the 2 southern tribes were taken away to Babylon. And then when they went away to Babylon, God went quiet. When they went away to Babylon, it ended the rule of the king, it ended the rule of the priests, it ended the rule of the prophets. God went quiet. But when they came back into the land, the priesthood began again. They didn't have an official king, but they were able to more or less to kind of rule themselves. But the prophetic word remained absent. And for 400 years, God didn't talk to them. He didn't communicate anything to the prophets. They just went on every day wondering, when is God going to speak to us again? What has happened? Imagine 400 years, generation after generation after generation with no word from God. But then all of a sudden, at the very end of that period, a final prophet comes on the scene. One final prophet. And he comes from the household of a priest. That man's John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist grew up in a household where everyone thought he would become a priest. He grew up in a household of priests. He came from the tribe of priests. The logical thing is John would be a priest. But John, when he's old enough to become a rabbi of his own, doesn't do it as a priest. He does it as a prophet. He goes out into the wilderness, and believe it or not, he begins preaching sermons that condemn the very institutional religion that he had grown up in. This is absolutely mind-blowing. He is out there declaring judgment on the very system that he grew up in. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. These are Jews, these are Israelites, as if they needed conversion. Believe me, the ministry of John the Baptist had spread far and wide, not only because of his powerful preaching, not only because of the desire people had to have their sins forgiven and to repent, but because he was doing something so unusual, he was doing something so out of the norm, that probably for his own family it would have been scandalous. I'm pretty sure that when Zechariah and Elizabeth spent time with the other priestly families, and they were all talking about their sons and how proud they were, they weren't saying so much about John. It's not like John's popularity made them popular. As a matter of fact, John's popularity made them very unpopular. Because again, John was declaring judgment on the very religious system that up until that point had promised them deliverance. So with that as just a little bit of background and context, let's pick up the story with John. Jesus sent a message back to John himself, who was in prison, who was experiencing some very confusing circumstances. He was in prison even though he had declared that Jesus was the Messiah, who the prophet Isaiah said would come and release people from prison. And so Jesus has to clarify. Jesus goes ahead and does these miracles that no one else has done. You see, Isaiah also prophesied that one would come who would give sight to the blind. And you can search the Old Covenant and you're not going to find any examples of someone who gave sight to the blind. Jesus comes on the scene and he is the first one who has ever been able to do that. And so he gives sight to the blind. He does other miracles. And then he says, go back and tell John what I have done. Prove to him that I am the one. Don't let John be offended because I am not doing exactly what he thought I would do when I came on the scene. But then the story picks up here in verse 7. And there are two main points here that I think I'm going to draw to your attention. The title of the sermon is The Last Prophet. Text is Matthew 11, 7 to 15. Two big ideas. Number one, preparing for the kingdom. Secondly, possessing the kingdom. Main point is this: John will not be silenced or scared. See, John the Baptist is not going to allow the institutional religion of the day to silence him, and he is not going to be intimidated into holding back from what he is preaching. Now, let's look first of all at the preparing for the kingdom, beginning in verse 7. Now, as these were going away, these were the people who had come from John, his disciples. Historians tell us there were actually at that time more disciples of John than there were of Jesus. Even though Jesus spoke to large crowds, John had even bigger crowds. In fact, we find out, I think as I told you last week, that even during the ministry of Paul, many decades later, he would come into cities where there were still loyal disciples of John who had not heard about Jesus. So these disciples of John come, they ask the question, he responds, they go away, and as they were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. After his disciples have walked off, John turns to the large crowd and he says, let me tell you something about this man, John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man having been dressed in delicate clothing? Behold, those wearing delicate clothing are in the house of kings. Jesus gives two contrasts. The first contrast is that of a reed. The second contrast is that of soft clothing. And what he says, obviously, is that John the Baptist is not the kind of person who is just out there in the wilderness going along with what other people were telling him to do. Secondly, John the Baptist was not the kind of prophet who was going to say something that would then ingratiate himself to the people that could provide him with privilege or position. And so when he says, what did you go out to see, a reed blown in the wind, it could be that there were reeds everywhere, and so did you go out there just to see nothing? Or I think more likely it's a metaphor. Did you go out there to see somebody who is easily blown around by the opinions of others, blown around by threats, blown around by doctrines that weren't aligned, blown around just by whatever the world was doing in order that he might be able to get an audience? The very fact you had to go out there to find him says that he was not interested in trying to gain a wide audience there in the city center. Now, this person was not blown around. And secondly, did you go out there to see a person who was dressed in soft clothing? Now this is not a direct, you know, attack on soft clothing. We all like soft clothing. I like soft clothing. I'm wearing something soft right now. It's not about that. This is a way of saying, in the places where there was privilege and there was money and you could be around powerful people, you were dressed really well. You were dressed in soft clothing. You are not the person out there in the wilderness like John wearing just a camel hair coat and a leather belt. You are not like John eating roasted insects, the locusts, and wild honey. You are not dressed like a prophet. You are dressed like somebody in the king's court. This is not about specifically the fabrics, but it's how are you dressed? What's your uniform? The soft clothing was the uniform of a courtier, the person who was there trying to curry favor with the king, trying to look good in front of other people, trying to get promotions, trying to do whatever the boss wanted to kind of be noticed. Well, you're not going to be noticed if you're way out in the wilderness. And when you're way out in the wilderness, you're not dressed like one of those people. Instead, you're dressed like a prophet, like Elijah. You wore a specific kind of garment that the prophets wore. And you ate food that was not the kind of food that you got if you were living in king's palaces. And Jesus is simply making a comparison. You went out there for a reason, because this person actually spoke the truth, even though it cost him, and he was not concerned about looking good in front of other people. He wasn't concerned about his career. He wasn't trying to get something out of it. He wasn't trying to make money out of it. He wasn't trying to pad his own pocket. He wasn't trying to live an easy life. That's why he went out there. And now he continues. He says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one more excellent than a prophet. This is remarkable. Remember, we said earlier that John actually came from a priestly family, and so the expectation is that he would be a priest. But Jesus says, you went out there to find a prophet. Why? Because there were no prophets. Remember that. There were lots of priests, but there were no prophets. You couldn't go to anybody and know for sure that God was speaking through them. This person comes on the scene hundreds of years after the last official prophet stopped prophesying, and that's why people were going out there. They wanted to hear from God. They went to Jerusalem, to the temple, in order to communicate with God. They went out to the wilderness to hear from God. That's why you went out there, because you cared enough to know what God actually was saying, not just what your religion was teaching. Brothers and sisters, that's got to be the case for us today. As a Christian, you have to be most concerned with what God is actually saying in His Word, not just what institutions are declaring or what individuals are teaching elsewhere. You've got to understand what the Word actually says. Get into it, study it, understand it, know it, believe it. That's the thing that these people went out for. Everything else was available to them. If all they wanted was comfort, knowing that they had performed their religious duties, they could have had that done. These are people who went out and said, no, I want to actually know what God says. And I guarantee you that one of the things that John was faithful to do was to tie all of those Old Testament prophecies in to the one that was revealed as Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he would have used the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, to show how they pointed to Christ, just like Christ did on the road to Emmaus with the disciples who thought that they were wrong in putting their trust in him. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, the same goes for you. If you're not a believer, if you are here because you're visiting, you're invited by a friend, you just happen to stroll in here on a Sunday morning, I want you to know you are welcome here. We are glad you're here. And it's a joy for us to be able to just open up God's Word and teach it to you as well. But I would say the same thing to you, that if you are looking for answers, you don't find them in organized religion. You find them actually in the Word of God itself. It comes alive to you. If you are still wrestling with this, you're not really sure you believe it or not, can I encourage you to do this? Just keep reading. If you are asking God to reveal himself to you, if he's really real, keep asking. Keep reading. If you have questions about what you're reading, come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be at the doors on the way out. You can chat with me, and I'd love to get your number, and we'll talk more. It would be our delight, our joy, to be able to walk you through not just what we believe, but what does Scripture actually teach about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to give up his life for those who have put their faith and trust in him in order that he might fully and totally pay their debt of sin and absorb the wrath of God, and then, even more, accomplish all the merit that they would ever need, and then give it to them as his righteousness. And that's the nature of the gospel. That's what we preach here, and that is the only thing that will give you hope, not only in this life, but in the one to come. Well, this was the message that John was preaching, and so really, when it says that he was even greater than a prophet, literally more excellent than a prophet, it means this, that he was not only a prophet, but catch this, he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was not only a prophet, but he was the one that was prophesied about. He is the one that the old covenant prophet said would come and declare that Jesus had come. And so he was more excellent than a prophet in that regard, and he was also more excellent in this regard, that his work would bring the old covenant to an end. His work, his message, would bring this old covenant system to an end. Because as you know, when Jesus came, he established the new covenant in his blood, the new arrangement. And so this is what makes him more excellent than a prophet. Secondly, possessing the kingdom. Now, for us to understand what it means to actually possess the kingdom, we have to understand what it meant to have that kingdom prophesied. We have to understand what it meant for the prophets themselves to do their job. And so what I am going to do this morning, just briefly, I'm not going to take too much time on this, but I want to give you a little bit of an understanding of how the prophets fit together, because unfortunately, in your Bible right now, like if you look at the table of contents, they're not chronological. And that sometimes confuses us when we read the Old Testament, especially the prophets. And just so you know, they're more or less organized around their size than around their content or when they were actually given. So we have there what we call the major prophets. They're just the big ones. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and usually Daniel. And then you've got the minor prophets. And those weren't like the B team, okay? It's not that you had like the big prophets, like they were the starters, you know, and you had the minor prophets on the bench. No, minor prophets just means they're smaller, they're shorter. And that goes from Hosea down to Malachi. But what I want you to understand is that the order matters. Because within all the prophets that are in your Bible, those books in the Old Testament, most of them were written to the Israelites. Three of them were written to foreign nations. So let me give you that one first. You've got Jonah, which was written to the Assyrians. You've got Nahum, and you've got Obadiah. So these three were written not to the Jewish people specifically, but to other nations. And then you've got the rest of the prophets broken up into those who were prophesying to Israel, those northern tribes, and those to Judah, the southern tribes. Now, even though the 10 tribes of Israel in the north were so much larger, they only received two prophecies. Very early on, they received a prophecy from Amos and then one from Hosea. And this was really during the time leading up to them being taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the big ruling dominant empire of the day. Well, once they're taken away, there's nothing else said to them. The next set of prophets are all to the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah. And they span all the way from Isaiah down to Malachi. Isaiah, probably the earliest of the writings, writing even before the northern tribes were taken away. Then you've got Micah during that same age. Then, if you remember from Daniel, you've got the Assyrians, then which came the Babylonians. The Babylonians were like the main empire of the day. In the statue, vision, that's the gold head. And during that Babylonian period, it is Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel prophesying to the people before and during their exile in Babylon. The prophet Joel is probably the earliest prophet. There's a lot of debate as to when he wrote. People think all the way back, maybe well before Isaiah. But this leaves us with three prophets left. And these three prophets are the ones that were prophesying after the people come back into the land, after Israel is released from Babylon and they come back into the land, okay? These are the three post-exilic prophets. And they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those last three in your Old Testament. Why do I bring all this up? Because it's extremely relevant as Jesus is trying to place John the Baptist in redemptive history. He's trying to explain to the crowds how John fits in. And if Jesus is explaining it to those crowds, I figure it would be good to explain it to you. And so that's why we end up back now in our text with Jesus responding with these very interesting words. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, there has not risen among those born of woman one greater than John the Baptist." He is literally saying that in all of history, nobody born of woman. Now, who was born of woman? Everyone. That was not a trick question. Concerns me a little bit that there was some doubt. Everyone. That's Jesus' clever way of saying everyone. Out of everyone ever born, no one is greater than John the Baptist. By greater, doesn't mean that he was more holy, it doesn't mean that he was more righteous, doesn't mean that he was smarter, it means that he held a position of greatness. You see, in the context of Jesus' day, greatness was attached to what you did, not who you were. Greatness was attached to your role, your position, not your character. Now, in this case, John had tremendous character as well, but it was his role, his position, the greatness that he had of the privileged responsibility of declaring the coming of Messiah. And yet, he says this, which is so amazing. Oh, you know what? I skipped over the whole thing I was supposed to talk about in verse 10. That whole thing about the prophets, yeah, that was supposed to go after this. Verse 10. Let's go back. We'll pick it up. Why did I say all that? Because this. I just forgot to read it to you. Verse 10. "For this is for whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." This is in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, one of those three post-exilic prophets. Now remember all the stuff I told you about the prophets. It all led up to this. All the hundreds of years of prophecies to the northern and the southern tribes through various empires, be it Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greco-Roman, all of the world history that God's prophets covered, all leads to that prophecy there in Malachi, 400 years before John the Baptist comes on the scene. That is what makes him the greatest. That is what makes him greater than anyone born of woman. And yet, even John is not as great, notice it, as those who are part of the kingdom of the heavens. Yet the least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. Now there's a lot of debate as to the person being referred to, the greatest here versus the least. I'm not going to go through all the interpretive options. I think the one that makes the most sense is to say that the least in the kingdom of the heavens, meaning the least in the new covenant, the least in the ones that have believed the kingdom of God as declared to us in Christ, is greater than he. Not greater being more righteous or more holy or more important, but greater in the sense of this, they understand and know who Christ is. Consider this just for a moment. Even John the Baptist wasn't totally sure who Christ was. The whole context of this discussion is built on the dialogue between John's disciples and Jesus, where John expresses, if not doubt, definitely some concern, some confusion. And Jesus says that as great as John is, being able to herald the coming of Messiah, if you believe the gospel and you are in my kingdom, you're even greater than him because you know even more than he did. You're able to articulate that gospel. You're able to explain it to somebody. Every one of us in this room today knows more about Jesus Christ and his work and ministry than John the Baptist did by the time he lost his head. Just consider that. That's what makes us greater. That's what it means to be great compared to John the Baptist. And so he says this in verse 12, "For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of the heavens is taken by violence, and the violent claim it." Now, there's a lot of debate over what this verse means. I think at the end of the day, the best way to understand it is that on the one hand, throughout all of human history, the kingdom of God has suffered violence at the hands of wicked men. Those who are proclaiming the kingdom have been objects of abuse. You think about that with John the Baptist himself. Remember, he's in prison at this moment. He is about to be beheaded. Christ himself crucified. That kingdom has come under attack. It's come under assault. But what does it mean that the violent claim it? Well, it means either that the violent people who assault it say they've got a real kingdom, but I think the better way to understand it is Jesus is sort of using this imagery to say that the kingdom is under attack, but that those who truly understand and embrace it and believe it have to do some fighting back on their own. There's a certain amount of challenge. There's a certain amount of work, not works, but work that needs to be done in truly believing and embracing and moving forward in confidence in the gospel. I mean, the picture is that, as Jesus has depicted it, of a narrow way, of one that is not easy, of one that requires perseverance and diligence, of one that even forces you to believe and trust at times when you might be tempted to take offense. And so I think that one of the best ways of understanding this is that this kingdom, while constantly under assault by the evil one, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, is also a kingdom grasped and held on to and clung to by those who are able, by faith, to push back, by those who are able to express and understand the tension between the world and God. And so, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Everybody was proclaiming the coming of this kingdom. All of the prophets were looking forward to the day when Christ would come. All the prophets were saying that everything is going to finally be made right when the Messiah arrives, and it is up until John that it was happening, and John became the one who said, "Now we're here. Now we're here." Verse 14, "And if you are willing to receive," that's literally what it would say in the original, "and if you are willing to receive, he is Elijah, the one about to come." You see, there was a prediction that an Elijah-type prophet would come. And that Elijah-type prophet, somebody who came in the same power of Elijah, that when that one came, he would make straight the way. He would explain, he would reveal that the Messiah was coming. And that's exactly what Jesus says to those who are willing to receive what he's saying. If you will receive what John is saying, then John will be like that Elijah who comes to proclaim that the Lord is here, the one who is to come. Now, that might not be something that most of the people understood. Maybe it was still too early in his ministry. And so Jesus adds this one line at the end, which he says quite often after his parables. Remember, a parable was not actually a clever story to help you understand. It was a story that concealed truth except for those who had their eyes and ears opened. The parables were actually there to conceal, not to reveal. And so he will say at the end of the parables, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Meaning, if you can hear what's really being said in this parable. And now he adds the very same statement here at the end. Yes, this is cryptic. Yes, this is hard to understand. Yes, this is not necessarily clear and simple on its face. And so Jesus ends by saying, "The one having ears, let him hear." If you understand what I'm saying this morning, you are like the one who understands what Jesus said about John. If you understand that this is pointing to Christ the Messiah, then your ears have been opened. You can understand. If you do not understand, or if you reject, my prayer today is that the Lord would open your ears to understanding. And if you have questions, and if you believe but you are questioning whether or not you believe enough or you believe the right thing, may God grant you the grace and the humility to pursue it, to ask the questions that you need to ask in order that you will be able to have a fuller and more complete understanding. You're not alone. In fact, Jesus is going to continue to deal with people who struggle. And so he is going to pick up his dialogue by another couple of very interesting illustrations to talk about what he really is, who he really is, and exactly what it is that John was trying to predict and to prophesy about. And I believe that through doing that, he will answer many of the questions that might still be in your minds today. And so I would encourage you to come back next week to get the rest of the story. Jesus isn't done yet, but in light of the time, I am. So with that, let me pray and we'll conclude. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing account of our Lord's explanation about John, the great prophet priest. Lord, I pray for those in particular today who are wrestling with this. This is new. Maybe this is different. This is hard for them to understand. Every one of us have been in that place at one time or another, and so I ask that you would show them great grace and that they would have patience to pursue an answer. Father, for those of us who do believe, may this be a day where our faith is deepened, where our appreciation for your control over all of redemptive history is seen, where we will come away from this exchange noting that though there might be centuries of silence, that your plan is never derailed, that our timetable is not yours, and that you function perfectly in accordance with providential plans that bring you the most glory. Lord, as we contemplate the ministry of John the Baptist, I ask that you would remind us that even a man like him struggled at times with doubt. Help us to be merciful with those around us who do the same. And for those of us who have ears to hear, I pray that we would come back ready and willing to receive what you reveal to us in this amazing passage in the Gospel of Matthew. We are so thankful for it and for being willing to communicate to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen.